Amen. Well, if you haven't picked up a note back there, does anybody need the notes for tonight? It's a short outline. You guys get the notes on the way in? Okay. Anybody else need any? Mike's ready and willing to sell them right back there. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. It's hard to believe that we're kind of winding this down. We've been in it for quite some time, but we've gone into great detail in the book of Revelation. And as has been kind of my philosophy of teaching since I got here and kind of evaluated where the church was, I try to build in a lot of theology and doctrine that it seemed like most of you had not been had that foundation in the past. So I'm happy to do that. It's a good reminder to me of, you know, what I believe and why I believe in it. And hopefully you are building your own grid of theology and doctrine as we go through and teach these books of the Bible. So remember last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the binding of Satan. And one of the applications, which is a very simple application to the binding of Satan at the end of the tribulation period and before the millennial kingdom starts. Remember, we talked about that 75 days of glory that's in between there, between the end of the tribulation period and the start of the millennial kingdom, kind of getting everything ready. That was 2 weeks ago. And last week, we talked about Satan being bound. And the simple application is this: you can pray intelligently because you no longer have to pray for God to bind Satan, because he's not going to do it. He's not going to bind Satan until this event right here in Revelation. And you'll hear that a lot, you know, bind Satan from this meeting. Now, the proper prayer, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, is what? Not to bind Satan, but lead us not into temptation. Help us when we are attacked by Satan or his demons, that spiritual warfare, for us to be equipped with the Word of God and to be to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we don't fall into temptation and that the temptation becomes sin. That's a more accurate biblical prayer. And so Satan is going to be bound at the beginning of, and this is key, a literal earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years, which is known as the millennial kingdom. And the theology that we have taught was a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That's where the church-age saints, this gap in time that we've learned between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week, the first 69 weeks, according to Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, ran consecutively at the issuing of the decree by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. That's when the clock started ticking, and it ran consecutively until when? Palm Sunday. Exactly. That's when the Messiah rode into Jerusalem, offered the kingdom, and he was rejected. And then in Daniel, this is where people miss it. In Daniel it says, after this, the Messiah is cut off. So he's rejected on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, that most of us, including myself, I went to church all my life before I became a Christian and before I studied, and I didn't have a clue what Palm Sunday was all about. Didn't know the connection at all. But Luke 19:42, when Jesus rides in, remember he rides down from the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, and they're all singing Hosanna, Hosanna. And Luke 19:42, as he's doing that, he says, if you had known on this day what would have brought you peace. But they reject it. And then after that, the Messiah was cut off. And then after his resurrection, as you remember, he traced those same steps back up to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he ascended from in Acts chapter 1. By the way, we're going to be doing Acts after Revelation, after we finish Revelation. And so they look and watch him go up. What was their question? You remember what their question was? We've looked at this. What was the disciples' question as they met with Jesus up on the Mount of Olives? Yeah, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? They're all, that's the question they ask all the time. What's Matthew chapter 24 about? They ask him, what are the signs that you're going to restore the kingdom? What's the parallel chapter to Matthew chapter 24 in the Gospels? Minus 5. 21. Luke chapter 21 is a parallel passage to that. And chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, we've talked about this, is a mini what? It's a mini outline of the book of Revelation. It kind of gives all the big picture events. Where's the biggest mistake people make in looking at the prophetic statements about Christ's first and second coming? It's the biggest mistake most people make. They don't realize that there is a prophetic skip. That there are like two mountain peaks. You got the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, they're almost like boom, boom. And there's this gap known as the church age, which is like a valley. And as the Old Testament writers write, they kind of look just at the high points, first and second coming. And there's a what we would call a prophetic skip or a little gap there, which helps you to understand. So that's important. So let's look at these two main things. I got the alliteration right for you this time, kind of help you out. It doesn't always work this way, but it kind of worked tonight with looking at the saints, the sinners, and Satan. All right, so here we're going to look at the saints are resurrected. Now, who's already been resurrected? Christ has been resurrected, but I'm thinking about saints. What saints have already been resurrected? Yeah, the church. And what's the reference for that? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Yeah, he says, Paul says, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that if we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, and we do, that those who have died will not precede those who are alive. And so here's the question that Paul is answering. All these people are looking for the return of Christ, and they're saying, well, what about those that have died? They're going to miss the second coming of Christ. Well, this is really not, theologically, the second coming of Christ. The best way to look at the second coming of Christ is in two phases, in the air and to earth. When somebody says the second coming of Christ, you should think him physically coming to the Mount of Olives. The reference for that is what? Zechariah 14. Remember we talked about that? For his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It'll split. It'll flatten it out. What's going to take place as he's coming down? The bride that he's made ready in chapter 19 of Revelation, and he's bringing with them. What's going to happen right before he touches down? Well, we just studied it. The Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to say what? My paraphrase, my theological speculation. Drop dead. He's not going to fire any shots. It says by the word of his mouth, he's going to defeat his enemies. And they have all come to rally against him. Where is the Antichrist and the false prophet at that time? That's right. They've been cast into the lake of fire. Different from Satan. When Satan was bound, he was cast into the abyss, which is a temporary holding place until his final judgment. But the other two members of the unholy Trinity have been cast into the lake of fire. So Satan is bound, and he's put in the abyss. That's where he's at now. And so here's what he says in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. The biggest question is, who are they? Who are those that are sitting on the throne? Well, in Revelation 19:19, just probably across the column there, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, against Christ. That's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. who sat on a horse and against his army. Remember, Christ is going to return on this white horse, as we saw in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And this is where he is returning with his bride that has been made ready. Church-age saints, they're in a class by themselves. They are the church. Now, we stated that the church-age saints are going to be resurrected according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. And when he says that, he says this. He says that those who have died will not miss the coming of the Lord in the air, because the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those that are alive will be caught up. And we get from the Greek term for caught up, the Latin term for caught up, raptuo, we get rapture. They'll be caught up. And so all of us who are alive when the last trumpet sounds, the last trumpet for what? It's not the last trumpet that's going to be sounded, but it's the last trumpet for the church. Right. And where would you find the reference for that? That's right. 51, 2, and 3. Because Revelation 51 says that we will not all sleep, talking about die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so some of us, and to me, that's why I haven't brought a grave site. You know, I'm going to hold on to that money and hope that the Lord returns in the air during my lifetime and get raptured to heaven. I think that would be the ultimate. And you know what? By longing for that, you get a crown of righteousness. You get a crown of righteousness for loving and looking for the Lord's return in the air. You get a crown. I mean, that can be pure motives. Of course, my motives is I want to kind of like not die, you know? So maybe I won't get a crown. But I'll take a half a crown, you know? Yeah. Yeah. And so that's who is returning with Christ. That's who's come. That's the they, Christ and his bride that's been made ready. And notice, and judgment was given to them. We are actually going to help reign with Christ at his return. And based on our faithfulness here on earth, not to how quote-unquote successful we are, but whatever talent, whatever spiritual gift, whatever financial resources, whatever time that's been allotted to us, whatever mental capacity that has been given to us, that's what we're going to be judged for. We're not going to be judged on Chuck Swindoll's scale or Billy Graham's. We're going to be judged for our faithfulness to what God has, the capacity that he's given to us and our circle of influence. The most carnal thing you can do is to try to be somebody else. Be you. Don't try to be somebody else. Be you. God's got a specific plan for your life and for what he wants you to do. Be faithful to that. That's what you're going to be judged for. And the motives. What's your motives behind doing it? Not whether you were successful, but whether you were faithful. The one who is faithful in the small things, to him, more things will be given. So if you're thinking, well, I don't really have a lot. Well, be faithful to it. Just be faithful to what you have been given and entrusted to. Be a good steward of it. Some other references is Matthew 19:28 talks about the disciples sitting on the 12 thrones, and they're going to be judging and ruling over Israel, the 12 disciples. And then in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, we see where Christ is reigning and ruling. So then he says in the second part of chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now he's looking at people who have been martyred during the tribulation period. By the way, I know there's a couple of teachers that teach that no one can be saved during the tribulation period. Well, my question is, where do these people come from? Where do what we call tribulation saints come from? Why the two witnesses? Why a witness? Why the 144,000 Jews that are witnesses? Why would he send witnesses if people can't get saved during the tribulation period? And so here he says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus." Well, the only person that I know that has a testimony of Jesus is someone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ. "And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand." He is very specific about everything that he's covered that identifies a believer in the tribulation period. More believers that become believers during the tribulation period are going to die than survive the tribulation period, in my opinion. I think it's going to be very, very hard to make it through the tribulation period. But we know that some will. There's some believers that will make it through the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom in their earthly body. Everybody else is going to go into the earthly kingdom in their resurrected, glorified body. And notice what he says here. He says, "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, my interpretation of this is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we talked about last week the purpose for the millennial kingdom. It's the one of the main purposes is for God has flipped the world upside down. Christ has had Satan bound. The earth has not been remade. This present earth and heaven is going to be completely and destroyed by fire, and we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to be at the end of the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. But at this point in time, this earth is just going to be restored, and Satan is going to be bound during that period of time. And Christ is going to set up his earthly kingdom in order to fulfill, for God to keep his promises of the Abrahamic covenant, where God's chosen people will be in the land and Christ will be seated on the earthly Davidic throne, reigning and ruling. All right? That's the main purpose of it. So this is what's known as when they come to life. This is the same word that's used of Christ after he died in the Gospels and he came to life, his resurrection. It's the same word here that these tribulation saints come to life. So this is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, and when they're resurrected, they're going to get their glorified body. All right? And this is happening as Christ is descending to earth and physically to earth, not in the air for the church, but now. Now, it doesn't state it here, but we know because we've already done a study of Daniel, that Daniel chapter 12 talks about at the end, and the first three verses talks about the tribulation period, and then verses 11 through 13 talk about time, times, and half times, talking about 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation period, and that those saints will be resurrected. And so that this is also, in my view, the timing of the Old Testament saints being resurrected. So all of the saints will be resurrected now. You have Old Testament saints that are resurrected, tribulation saints, and prior to this, 7 years prior to this, and give or take a year or two, based on our conversation of taking some time before the rapture takes place and the resurrection of the church age saints and the beginning of the tribulation, because most people make the mistake that the rapture starts the tribulation and it does not. Revelation chapter 6 says that the signing of the peace treaty that the Antichrist offers to the nation of Israel and the 10 nations, the signing of that is what begins the clock ticking for the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. So, all saints have now been resurrected. They have all received their glorified body. And notice what it says in verse 5. The first sentence, you should have two sentences in chapter verse 5. The first one is, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. Good idea to do is to put that in parentheses. That's like just a parenthetical statement. That is saying, oh, by the way, there's still some dead people that have not been resurrected. They are all non-believers that are still not resurrected. All saints at this period of time have been resurrected and received their glorified body. Now, here's something that confuses a lot of people. It says here, this is the first resurrection. And you, being a good student of Scripture, goes, well, I thought Christ was the first resurrection. He was, and he is. There are two general resurrections talked about in the Bible. The first resurrection, which talks about all saints being resurrected, and the second resurrection, which talks about all non-saints or non-believers being resurrected. That's why he says this is the first resurrection. So basically he's saying the first resurrection is complete. We've discussed, you know, basically John's saying, we've discussed all the resurrections that you need to know about. When did he talk about Jesus' resurrection? At the beginning of the book. The one who was dead, but now is alive. Right? By the way, there are four resurrections that take place. You have the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:20. He's the first fruits. Most people miss this, but when Christ was resurrected, when he died on the cross, graves were opened, and after he was resurrected, according to Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, graves were opened, and there was the resurrection of people. Probably Old Testament, maybe. I mean, or it could have been people that believed during Jesus' day or whatever. I don't know. The Scripture's not clear. But it says that there's another resurrection. And that was like an assurance that just as Jesus Christ was resurrected, and they walk back into the city. Read and study that. Matthew chapter 27. We've looked at it on an Easter Sunday before. And then there's the New Testament saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 that are going to be resurrected. New Testament saints that are going to be raptured. And now we have Old Testament saints or tribulation saints and Old Testament saints. So that all of those are considered the first resurrection because it's the group of all believers with Christ being the first one resurrected, the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15:20. All right? Does that make sense? Because a lot of people get confused about this. They say, well, that's not the first resurrection. Well, if you understand that there's two categories. First, all believers. Second, all non-believers. In fact, if you look at, and next week we'll look at this, look at verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it from whose present earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So that's the resurrection of the lost. That's the second resurrection. All right? So that's the saints resurrected. Now we have all saints resurrected. There's nobody left. That's it. And all of those individuals have a glorified body and will have a glorified body during the millennial kingdom, which they are incapable. We will be incapable of sinning. We will get a glorified body just like Jesus Christ. Now, there's a group of people that are going to survive the tribulation period that are believers. And the only thing that's going to happen to them is they're going to move in their natural body as believers in Jesus Christ. They're going to move in to the millennial kingdom. All right? And they're actually going to populate the millennial kingdom. Guess what's going to happen? You've got Satan bound. You've got Christ reigning on earth with all of the saints reigning and ruling with him. And guess what's going to happen during that thousand-year period of time? People are going to rebel. People are going to rebel. Probably this time it'll be the man that'll eat them out of house and home. Notice what he says in verse 6 to conclude this. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." What's the second death? Spiritual death. It's when you're cast into the lake of fire. Then he says, "But they will be priests," talking about all of the saints, "will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. For those that don't believe in 1,000-year reign of Christ, I don't know how they interpret 1,000 years that's repeated over and over. You know, you don't have to know Greek to be able to go, 1,000 years equals 1,000 years. Remember my definition of the distinction between Israel and the church? Everywhere in the Bible where the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. It never means church. And everywhere that church appears, it never means Israel. I mean, it's clear as day throughout all of Scripture. Now, we're going to look at these sinners that rebel in excuse me. Verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison." He's in the abyss. Later, he's going to be cast, in verse 10, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, the question is, why in the world would God release him at the end of this 1,000 years? Here's my opinion. One, it reveals the condition of the human heart. People have rebelled. Those that are born, that go into those believers that go into the millennial kingdom, even with Christ reigning, those that are born are still born with what? A sin nature. A sin nature. So it shows that even with the absence of Satan and his influence, the sin nature is so powerful it causes people to rebel. And then the second one is, it shows that Satan is totally evil. I mean, he's been in there for 1,000 years, held in chains. And he gets out, and the first thing he wants to do is wage war against Christ. You know, you would think, after 1,000 years of sitting in your room by yourself, and you came out, you think you would say, "Yes, ma'am," to your mom, right? You don't think you would come out defiant, right? I mean, you know, my mom used to, I'd rather take a whipping and get it over with and go outside and play than to go sit in my room for an hour. And can't do anything. Nope, you can't play that. Can't do this, can't do that. Nope, you can't take the little shoebox that you have cut the bottom out of and made a little basket with a Nerf ball and hung it on the back of the door and shoot back. Nope, you can't do any of that. You just need to sit in here and be quiet. Be by yourself. After 5 minutes, man, I'm ready to sell my soul. Mama, I'll never do that again. I'll never talk back again. I'll never forget to do this. I mean, you're begging to get out of there. Can you imagine 1,000 years? And the first thing you want to do is go attack the person that bound you and put you in the abyss. He doesn't learn a thing. So I think it shows that the 1,000-year imprisonment had no impact on the evilness of Satan. By the way, let me state this, because our society looks at Satan as kind of some kind of fictional character, like a little red guy that sits on this shoulder and a good guy that sits on this shoulder and are whispering in each ear. Satan is real. He's not a little red leotard suit with a pointed tail and horns, and he's a beautiful creature. And he's very deceptive. Now, he's not omnipresent, but he has a lot of demons. And by the way, you know what else we learned from this? He really doesn't have to influence us much. We do just fine without him. They rebel without him. That's how wicked our heart is. In fact, Romans 3 says, none are good, no, not one. You know? So the next time you hear somebody say, oh, well, they're a good person. They can never do. Yeah, they can do anything. They can do anything. And even every Christian is capable of doing any kind of sin. They shouldn't be, but they are. Because we do not have our glorified body yet. All right, so we've got about 5 minutes to wrap this up. Verse 8, he says this, and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Uh-oh, here we go again. We've already looked at this back at the last half or the first half of the tribulation period. This is a different Gog and Magog battle than the one that we've already looked at, which is described in Ezekiel 38, 39, and 40. This is different. We went in great detail about that. Go back and look at your notes. I'm not going to take the time to explain that to you again because you were looked like you had the spotlight on you then, you know. But this is a different battle. In fact, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's during, in my opinion, the first half of the tribulation. Some people think it's in the second half. I think it's in the first half because Ezekiel is explaining a time where Israel feels secure. And then in the first half of the tribulation period, they're under this false peace treaty and they feel secure. They get hoodwinked. And it involves specific nations. So just think of Ezekiel 38 and 39 as Magog and Gog and Magog 1. Gog is a person and Magog is a location in that one. In Revelation 20, 7 through 9, it's after the millennial kingdom, and it's all nations. Think of it as Gog and Magog 2. Remember, here's probably a good reference, Zechariah chapter 14, where Christ, they refuse to bring sacrifices into the temple. There's going to be the millennial kingdom temple. So that's what's leading up to it. And they're rebelling. In fact, if you're an amillennialist, guess what they do with that? They say that rebellion takes place in the eternal state. So if you don't have a millennial kingdom, where are you going to put this? You got to put it in the eternal state. Let me ask you a question. Put on your thinking cap. Do you have a problem with rebellion in the eternal state? Yes. Why? Because everybody there is going to have a glorified body and going to be like Christ. There's not going to be any rebellion in heaven. There's no way. And you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth because this one's going to be destroyed. So they gather together for war, and the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Do not overlook at that. Those that form an army when after 1,000 years, when Satan is released, are innumerable. That's amazing to me. In the absence of Satan and his influence, and with Christ on the earth reigning and stomping out sin almost immediately, this rebellion is taking place. How can that be? I'll tell you how that can be. Because they may outwardly conform to avoid judgment, but inwardly they harbor a rebellious heart against the King of Kings. I gave you that illustration. The reason I use it, because it reminds me of myself, and it is so true. The little kid standing up in the back of the car, the van, and his mother's driving, and they have this huge argument, and she says, "You sit down and put on your seatbelt." And after miles of driving and arguing, he finally sits down and puts on a seatbelt. She looks in the rearview mirror and says, now, son, isn't that better? He says, "Mama, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." And that's true. That's what they're doing. They're being outwardly obedient, but inwardly, they're like those whitewashed sepulchres that Christ referred to. But there's thousands of them. Like, you can't even number them. It's like, I mean, you go out and just scoop up one little shovel and put it in a beach bucket and start trying to count the grains of sand. And this is referring to all the sand on the seashore. Then verse 9, it says, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So they're surrounding all of the saints in Jerusalem. And notice what it says, and fire came from heaven and devoured them. Satan's released, he starts a war, and guess what? They don't fire a shot. They don't fire one shot. I remember there was an old country black preacher one time, and these real sharp theologians were arguing about all of the events in the book of Revelation. And they looked at this old country black preacher and said, what do you have to say about it? He said, man, I got Revelation all figured out. They said, you do? He said, yeah. He said, what's your opinion? He says, I'm on the winning side. And that right there tells you, we're on the winning side. This army is as numerable as the sand on the seashore under Satan after he's been released. Imagine, since Satan didn't come out and feel remorse, imagine how much anger has been building up for 1,000 years in imprisonment. And he comes out, and before he can say charge, boom, it's over. Same thing happened at the Battle of Armageddon. Before Jesus' foot touched down, battle's over. Not one shot fired. Now, notice this in verse 10. Here's Satan cast into the lake of fire. Satan has been bound. He's been released. Now he's going to be totally defeated. Ultimately, he was defeated at the cross. We know that, you know. But here's where it's going to be realized. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Two things you need to pick up on this. One is, when Satan is bound, he's not in the lake of fire. He's in the abyss. He's going to be released. Then he's going to be totally defeated. Then he's going to be judged. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they're not going to be annihilated. They're going to suffer for all of eternity, as will all non-believers. Anybody who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone will suffer. Let me give you some Bible references very quick for application. 1 John 2:15 and 16 talks about our sinfulness. I'll turn there and read it quickly for you, but just jot that down. These are good applications from what we've learned from what's going on here. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. That's what all those three things, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, is what leads to every sin known to mankind. That's what caused Satan to fall. The other one is 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober, be sound in judgment, for your adversary, the devil, is prowling around seeking whom he can devour. Guess who he's trying to devour? It's not non-believers. It's Christians. He can't do anything about your eternal destiny, but he sure can do something about your obedient life and your fruitfulness. Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh set themselves against the Spirit. And then later on in that chapter it says, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit. There's a long list of fruit, but fruit of the Spirit is singular, because we are supposed to produce all of those fruits. And then we've already talked about Romans 3, 10 and 12, and Romans 7, 18, which talks about the wickedness and evilness of our heart and sin. Listen, don't be lulled to sleep by Satan. He is a real person, and he wants to destroy your life and your testimony. And he packages death in fun, attractive packages. I've often wondered if Eve fell over dead after she took a bite, if Adam would have still taken a bite. And you know what I think? I think he would. And you know how many people are dying of heroin? And people keep sticking a needle in their arm. You know why? Because it's not going to happen to me. Never, ever think it's not going to happen to you. Satan is powerful. Any questions before we conclude? All right. Well, don't forget to go and sign up for Bible Trivia because it's going to be a blast, I promise. And the blood drive this Saturday from 9 to 1. You can sign up online or you can go sign up in the lobby of the fellowship hall. Be right here at the church. You even get a snack for giving blood. All right, thank you. All right, thanks for coming. See y'all Sunday, hopefully.